In the high school group, we've been going over a few things. We've been talking about Jesus' commandment to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and body. And part of that is a discussion of how it is that we know to love. First of all, we talked about the fact that we could command someone to love, because in our very dominant secular culture, love is this magical thing that happens between two people you don't really have control over. It's all chemistry. You have, just a couple of weeks ago, we had a holiday where one of the icons is this little flying angel with this little arrow that flies into the heart of people, and mysteriously they fall in love with each other. But this is not the biblical understanding of love. And the fact that there are a number of times where love is something that is commanded is something that is worthy for Christians to contemplate, how it is that we can be commanded to love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a command. It's an imperative. It's something that we are required and expected to do. Well, how do you do this? So when Jesus says, love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and body, how do you love him? How is this something that you just are commanded to do? Well, in the completion of that phrase, that statement, when he was asked, what is the great commandment? Excuse me. We have some handouts. If you guys can just look on with someone and share. I only did about 15 copies, so sorry. Yes. You rank because you're last. You came in late. So this is your punishment. You have to look on with Ed and Brick over here. So. Yeah. So the question is, how do you love the Lord? Well, Jesus says you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and body when he's talking about the great commandment. And then he says the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he concludes by saying on these hang the law and the on these hang the law. So the entirety of the law is in a sense summarized by these two commandments. And you could look at it in this way. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, you have the first four commandments are pertaining in our relationship to God, and the last six are pertaining in our relationship to other men. How do you love each other? Well, you follow these commandments for one. But it's not that simple as you would imagine. And of course, in the world of scholarship, there's a great deal of argument about the application of the law and so forth. There are three understandings of the law. These are things that we've been talking about in high school. There are three understandings of the law. And I think that Dr. White, last year when he was going through Leviticus, dealing with the recent resurgence of arguments promoting homosexual Christianity, nice little contradiction there. The idea is what Dr. White was doing was he was expounding on the uses of the law, the different understandings of the law, so that when some people would give a very simplistic understanding of the law and say, oh, no, the law has been, we're free from the law. Christ came to free us from the law. The assumption that people make is that the entirety of the law, in all of its aspects, is just simply gone. So what offended God in the past apparently now pleases him, seems to be the inference. How do Christians deal with this? Well, of course, we have to examine and study the law and study the scriptures and not just simply dismiss things out of hand, but recognize that there are different understandings of the law. And, of course, our confession bears this out pretty well. There are three types of law that Dr. White talked about. He talked about the ceremonial law, which has to do with the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, and those were fulfilled by Christ in his sacrifice and in his resurrection. You have the judicial or civil laws pertaining to the state of Israel, which our confession talks about was done away with when that state was done away, when Israel as a nation was removed. Those are no longer applicable. But then there is the moral law, the foundation of all law, which is based upon the character and the holiness of God himself. And this is something that does not change from all ages. If you'd look at your confession, the one that I printed up, and for those of you who don't have it, I'm sorry. that's not directed at you, Warren, at all. Section 6, this is chapter 19 of our confession. Section 6, where it talks about, let me just back up for just a moment. excuse me. To back up for just a moment, he said in section 1, the confession states, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience, which was written on his heart, that he gave him very specific instruction about not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By this, Adam and all his descendants were bound to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience, being promised life upon fulfilling of the law and threatened with death upon the breach of it. At the same time, Adam was endued with power and ability to keep it. Then section 2 says, the same law was first written on the heart of man, continued to be perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, written in two tablets, the first four containing our duty towards God, and the other six, our duty towards man. Then, confirming what I just talked about, besides this commonly called moral law, God was pleased to give people of, I think there's a misspell there, sorry about that, the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. These ordinances were partly about their worship, and in them Christ was prefigured along with his attributes and his qualities, his actions, his sufferings, and his benefits. These ordinances also give instruction about different moral duties. All these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the time of Reformation, when Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for this end, canceled them and took them away. And then he talks about the judicial or the civil laws. Says the people of Israel, he also gave sundry judicial laws which expired when they ceased to be a nation. These are not binding on anyone now by virtue of their being part of the laws of that nation, but their general equity continue to be applicable in modern times. Now, the understanding that there are three different types of laws are always important for Christians to be able to understand and to wrestle with and to grapple with. And these are things that Dr. White has discussed, and I'm not really intending on just talking about that right now. Along with those three types of laws, what I was talking about with the high schoolers is there are three uses of the law. Now, three uses of the law, just to give a brief summary, there's only one particular one that I wanted to talk about today. There are three uses of the law. We talked about one in a sense. There is the civil use, and that is in our society. And it talked about here in the confession about, even though the judicial laws have been done away with because of the state of Israel has gone away, according to this statement here, its equity, the usefulness of them, still remain. The civil laws, there is a civil use for the laws, and that is primarily to restrain evil and to promote peace, public peace. So that's what they call the civil use of the law. The reformers had divided the use of the law into three different ways. So you had the civil law, then you had, there's a lot of debate as to what proper term to use for the second use, but the second use could be understood as an evangelical use of the law, and that is the purpose of the law is intended to press sinners, indict them, condemn them, and bring them to a point of recognizing their inability to fulfill the law, and that they have a need to have their sins, their wickedness, forgiven. They are condemned, and so its purpose is to drive them to Christ. The purpose of the law, the end of the law, the goal of the law, is to bring people to Christ. I think Galatians refers to it as a schoolmaster. the taskmaster is so difficult, is so strenuous, is so merciless, that it drives us to the mercy that is found in Christ. That's its purpose. Of course, we know that the wicked heart, the sinful heart, aside from the mercy of God, aside from the Spirit bringing life into a person, is quite often going to seep further into hardness and further into rebellion. But the point is that it's its purpose. Its purpose is not to drive people away. Its purpose is to drive people to Christ. And of course, it gives as its power, as its authority, a threatening, a condemnation. So those outside of Christ stand condemned before Him, and they are without excuse. But then there is a third use of the law, and this is the use that we were talking about, because it applies to answering the question, what does it mean to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? And this third use is what is known as the didactic use of the law. The purpose of this is to function as a rule of life for the Christian. So if you look at section 6 of our confession, so though true believers are not under the under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, excuse me, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, because as a rule of life, it informs them of the will of God and their duty, and directs them and binds them to walk accordingly. It also reveals and exposes the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. And using it for self-examination, they come to greater conviction of sin, greater humility, and greater hatred of their sin. They will also gain a clear sight of their need of Christ and the perfection of His own obedience. It is of further use to regenerate people, to restrain their corruption because of the way in which it forbids sin. The threatenings of the law serve to show what their sins actually deserves and what troubles may be expected in this life because of these sins, even by regenerate people who are freed from the curse and undiminished rigors of the law. The promises connected with the law also show believers God's approval of obedience and what blessings that they may expect when the law is kept and obeyed. Though blessing will not come to them because of they have satisfied the law as a covenant of works. If a man does good and refrains from evil simply because the law encourages the good and deters him from evil, that is no evidence that he is under the law rather than under grace. So this very explicit section of the confession underscores this third use of the law, and that is that for the believer, all men, all people, whether justified or not, are under the authority of the law. The very difference for the Christian is that while we are not under its condemning power, we do remain under its commanding power. In other words, the law still reflects the will of God. And if in our heart we have the desire to please God, we don't become a law unto ourselves and decide what is pleasing to God. We seek what is pleasing to God, and we find this by the instructive use of the law. Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. You should have this one, Warren, I think. Thank you. Very good. Incidentally, on the second page, I gave you, just for your own benefit, because I know that, you know, everyone here likes to do nothing else but read John Calvin, because, you know, that's what we do at Reformed Baptist churches, is part of his Institutes, and I'm not going to intend on reading it here, but I did it for your own benefit, just so you can take a look at it, where John Calvin talks a little bit more about the third use of the law. The reason why that's relevant is because the Reformers, including Martin Luther, had a lot of debate over the use of the law. Luther didn't really have an appreciation for and an understanding of this third use of the law, and therefore really understood the law as more of a kind of a bat that sort of brings the Christian back into discipline and into correction. Now, I'm not a Luther scholar, so if anyone disagrees with me, I will defer to your knowledge. But if you take a look at Psalm chapter 1, one of the things of the law, the purpose of the law, what Calvin would describe as being the fundamental use of the law, the ultimate purpose of the law, is to show us how to please God. And though the law is weakened because of our sinful flesh and our rebellion to God and our dark hearts, we do not fulfill the law, and therefore we do not please the law. And we just recently heard the pastor preach on passages about how the law, how about the mindset on the flesh is unable to please God because it cannot even submit himself to the law of God. Then in this sense, we understand that not everyone is going to be able to fulfill what we see in this particular passage. But this passage is useful for the Christian who has been therefore enabled by the Spirit of God to be able to desire and to fulfill and to long for the things of God. So if you would read with me in Psalm chapter 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. He will make like a tree firmly planted, or he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away, therefore the wicked will not stand in the seat of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, if you go back up to verse 2, what you read is, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Go to verse 1, he says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the path of scoffers, nor sit in the sit in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Now, if you look at what the psalmist is doing, he is providing in verse 1 what you might consider to be the negative aspect of the law. Do not. Thou shalt not. And if the entirety of people think that the law is just simply a bunch of do nots, they do not understand the law. Do not do this. A person can be restrained by the law. This is what we were talking about earlier, the civil use of the law, which restrains evil. We have the evangelical use of the law, which condemns the sinfulness. But they have the purpose of law is to restrain evil. So you can do things, or you can not be a murderer. You cannot be an adulterer. You cannot actually go out and commit these things. But this is not enough. If you remember Christ's own argument about those, if a person thinks in his heart lustful thoughts of a woman, he's already committed adultery. So the law has as much to do with the inside of the heart and the mind and what a person actually believes as it does with the external activities. So it is not enough to just simply have the negative aspect of the law. You can be restrained from doing evil, but not hate the evil. Your heart may be desiring to do this, but just not doing it is not good enough. So this is why in the second verse, we have what the psalmist describes. He says, "But his delight is in the law of God." So if the force of our life is to seek to not do something, the way I've described this to my own children is, and of course I'm sure that most of us can relate with this because we've probably seen this in our own lives, there is a difference between compliance and obedience, at least in the nuance in which I'm using it. compliance to the law is simply an external following of law, adherence to the law. So when we're driving down the street, if there is a police officer, with his little speeding gun, most of us are going to slow down. But when that person is not there, when that law official is not there, of course, many people would say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. And then, of course, they're gunning at about 20, 30 miles an hour ahead of the speed limit. So there is a restraining law. There is compliance when there is a threat of punishment. But obedience acknowledges the person, the authority of the person giving commandment in agreement with. So as it pertains to the Christian, you can have a number of people who are doing, and this is what we would call legalism, they are doing all of the external requirements of the law. They are, as the Pharisees, they are tithing. They are doing all these absurd rituals. They were keeping everything as tedious and as great little amounts of minutiae as you possibly can with regards to the law. But the condemnation of Christ is their heart was still far from him. So they may, with their lips, say things that are right. They may say things that are in agreement with the law, but in their heart is far from it. This is what we're talking about here with this particular passage. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It is something that he desires. It's something that he sees the goodness. Why? Because the law of God, the moral law of God, reflects his holy character. And so when we look at the law of God, we behold the majesty of Christ. We have an understanding of the law of God which says that the premise of the law of God is that God is holy. The authority of the law of God is that he is the king. The permanence of the law of God is that God does not change. So for us to be able to look at God's law and say, this is good. We delight in it. This means that this is something that has changed in our heart because we know that our heart is wicked. And as, of course, we have in this, in our confession, it talks about how, I think it was the very first one. Verse 5, the moral law ever binds to obedience everyone, justified as well as others, not only out of regard of the matter contained in it, but also out of respect to the authority of God the Creator, who gave the law. Nor does Christ in the gospel dissolve this law in any way, but he considerably strengthens and obeys it. So with regards to the Christian, when we are asking ourselves the question, how do we love God? The answer is, we love the Lord. We obey his commandments, but not simply out of an external right. We do it because we know that this is the will of God. And I think that one of our songs, our hymns that we sing frequently, summarizes it very well. The law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes. So if we as believers are desiring to serve the Lord and to please him, then our goal and our mission is to look to this law, not for the purpose of getting justification, because we know that we could not possibly keep it. Having received our justification, we therefore live our lives in grateful obedience to Christ, thankful that he has taken the curse of the law from us. And out of our sanctification, our desire for holiness, we keep the law because we delight in it. But we don't just delight in it. We don't just look upon it and say, this is good. In the same verse, verse 2, he says, and in his law, he meditates on it day and night. So it is not simply a matter of once in a while seeing the words of God, once in a while seeing the scriptures, once in a while contemplating it, but it's something that is constantly on our mind, something that is transformative in our walk, something that by which we are always measuring ourselves, looking to ourselves and saying, does this match the will of God? Does this match what we know to be God's will? Last section of the confession. Talks a little bit about this. Excuse me. The aforementioned uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but they sweetly comply with it. As the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to do freely and cheerfully those things which the will of God, which is revealed in the law, requires to be done. We were looking momentarily at, in the opening session, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And in the very last verse, well, last couple of verses, we read the following. And this is what my translation says, New American Standard. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So all people are under the same law. All people are bound to the same thing. This is not a matter of Christians looking at some people and saying, you are under the law, that they are not. We are all under the same law. We all have the same, we are all bound by the same authority. So our duty to God is to keep His commandments. The question that we would always have to ask us is doing the duty of the law, obeying the law, is this something that we feel that we have to do? Or is this something that we delight to do? Because that would demonstrate a difference in the heart of a man. It's like when I was a young man, my father, I would ask my dad, just because I was a little rascal, Dad, do I have to go to church today? My dad would respond to me, this would be something that sticks with me for the rest of my life, no, son, we get to go to church. And the difference in his attitude was, you may look at it as a burden, when in your heart you should be looking at it as a pleasure. So if the law of God is something that is a burden to you, this is something that you need to work out with your Lord. If the law of God is a pleasure to you, be grateful for the grace that He has given. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the commandments that You have given us, and we thank You, Lord, for Your law. And Father, I pray that You would instill within us a passion to understand and to appreciate the majesty that is found within Your law. And Lord, I do pray that today, as the pastor preaches, as he reminds us of our justification by faith alone in Christ, and as we're reminded of the great mercy that You have shown us in Your salvation, Lord, we would in our hearts express our gratitude by obedience to Your law. Not because in it we find justification, but in it because we find Your will. And our heart has been changed to serve You, to worship You, and to be obedient to You. I pray, Lord, for the pastor that You would give him words of wisdom, boldness, clarity. Father, may we not be able to sit still in this service passively, but Father, may Your Spirit come and strike us and convict us and move us to further greater holiness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.